Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. And one of the things we had been noting is the breakdown of this particular passage, that there really is a reason why you have a repetition of these terms. And that repetition has to do with the not only the presentation of the two inequalities of the status we had in Adam and the status we now have in Christ. And we get that first one mentioned in verse 15. We get the explanation of it, a single explanation in the second sentence of verse 15. You get the second inequality in verse 16 stated, but not as it was by one that sinned, so was the gift. Then a double explanation to that in the remainder of verse 16 and all of verse 17. But it's in these terms, offense and gift. The offense and the free gift. It's not just, but not as an offense. There's the definite article that is used there, which Greek does not have an indefinite article, but it's the article, the is there. It's the offense and the free gift. And it's within those nine terms, five gift and four offense terms, that this third inequality emerges. And that's one of the things that we have been looking at in that status of the one man, Christ, who was and the one man, Adam, the figure that Adam was of him that was to come, and what he produces and what Christ now produced is legally able to be passed to you by faith in him, and what he is going to put you in is a permanent at-one position, like verse 11 says. Verse 11 tells you, you have received the at-one-ment. And verses 12 to the end of the chapter teach you the doctrine of the at-one-ment. So if we can come along and say, all right, I can see that in these verses that repetition is really there. And there is a rhetorical reason why a father, for instance, would repeat over and over and over, and used especially in a context where you have the possibility of mixing things up or of getting off track, the repetition will be made to keep these two. Here's your offense and here is your free gift. And to keep those separate. But what I'm thinking is, and what I'm proposing is that there is another reason for the repetition. And that's an informational reason to augment the other two obvious inequalities, the one in 16 and the one in 15. And to augment that is this gift-offense terminology. And when you go back and you look at that figure status, like I said, if we're going to say it's there and there's information, well, it's got to come from somewhere. And my thinking is the logical thing would be that it's nearby. And I think it's sitting right there in verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned. There's the reign of death. And Paul takes you back between Adam and the law, between Adam and Moses to prove that. Because that was a time before God was imputing man's sins to him. The law came in and began doing that. Before then, God was not dealing with man on the basis of the death penalty being evoked or death being evoked for personal sin. He does that when the law is given. The law begins keeping record. But before that, people were still dying. Well, why were they dying? They were dying because they were in this offense status. And it's not because of something you did. It's something that a man did who was put in a legal position called here the one man. And because of what he did, existing and functioning in a position Adam was aware of. Adam knew he held that position. Adam was made aware and understood that he was functioning, that what he did was going to get applied and passed to all. And Christ also knew that. When he died on the cross and he went through the crosswork, he knew that he was functioning as a legal, operational one man who, if you believed in him and you received the gift by grace through faith alone, he too has the legal basis upon which he can pass on, just like a legal passing of a will and testament, or a legal passing of whatever the testator wants to pass in his testament. He passes that on, and he's going to pass on that to every single man, every single woman who believes in him. But the differences are what verses 15, 16, and 17 are teaching us. They're not the same. There's vast differences. And the major vast difference is this one is permanent. You can't get out of this. And here's the reason why. And it's not a systematic point one, point two, A, B, C systematic reason. The reason is because this is the way God our Heavenly Father thinks about it when He thinks about you being in Christ. And so we get this repetition of terms and the figure status of both Adam and Christ functioning as the one man. You recognize there's something about those two individuals themselves that have this figure designation, and especially what they did in connection with functioning as figures, that has a vast, huge, major contrast to it. And it goes beyond, by the way, that they're not the same man. I mean, you could say, well, one was Adam, one was Jesus. It goes beyond that they're not the same man, because it's what the two of them did that this terminology drives at, that was not the same in that figure stature. One, Adam, offended. One, Christ, did not offend. The repetition of the terms does have that rhetorical purpose to keep contrasting issues plain, clear, and separate. But there's also this additional element of using these terms as God uses them here in talking about not just an offense, but the offense. In connection with what Adam did to get us into the enemy status we used to be in. Verse 10 tells you, you were an enemy. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's the two-punch conclusion of verses 5 through 10. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the at-one-ment, permanent at-one-ment. Not just reconciliation, that katalasso concept being now permanent in its understanding. And so Christ has done something, and we are beneficiaries of that reconciled status that we're now in. And the information sits here in contrast, in unequalness, which isn't a word, but as the other two inequalities we looked at are. And when you put it together with that, you're going to be able to come along, and in the conclusion at verse 18, when it says, therefore, you're going to see beyond any shadow of a doubt that what they declare, and along with what that, you're going to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you really are permanently reconciled to God through and in Christ, and it's there, and we have at one meant. And so two inequalities are contrasted and contained in verses 15, 16, and 17. They teach you that. But the third one is contained in that repetition, as I showed you before there, in all of those words. Offense and gift brings out this third issue, and they're explained in those terms. So, and as I said it before, and I said I'd say it again, and I am going to say it again, you need the two in red. You need that one in verse 15 and that one in verse 16 for sure. This one, it's not essential to the conclusion, but I think it enhances it vastly. So at the very least, if I've made any sense of this at all, even the rhetorical use of saying offense, gift, six different times between 15 and 21 is a valid reason, that the rhetorical use is valid. To keep these things separate, you're in a section that you could easily mess this up, and this is going to keep them separate. And in thinking about the terms and approaching them now and saying, all right, well, what do they mean to God? They're really said in this kind of unusual way. Notice it doesn't say, but not as the offense, so also is the non-offense. It doesn't say, but not as the offense, so also is the innocence. No, it's the offense and the free gift. The gift, the free gift, is not simply the issue of Christ non-offending. I told you before that in the statuses that were produced, let me get to the right one, this one offended and this one didn't, but that's not the way He says it. Remember, that's a great thing to learn about the Bible. Well, could he be saying this? Could he be meaning that? If he did, he'd have said it that way. He didn't say it that way. He said he says offense and free gift. He doesn't say offense and non-offense. The free gift, like I said, Christ never offends anyway. But that doesn't mean that he's always doing something that's a free gift. The free gift is not a reference to Christ not offending. There's an inequality between the nature of the two things themselves in the context of Adam producing the offense and the result of that, and Christ and what he did producing the free gift and the result of that. And understanding that contrast of terms, I think, really, does augment the entire presentation of the inequalities, the unequalness between our former status in Adam and what we now have in Christ. Now, throughout the doctrine of the gospel of Christ, as you've gone through this in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, we've really been presented with information to tell us something about the concept of the gift. And notice as you look through here, but we're not actually going through this the way we want to just yet. This is all preliminary. But as you look at those terms, like I had it on there before, the gift actually almost explains itself. It's free. That's that Greek word charis or charisma. It's the result of grace. It's a free gift. You have a gift being by grace, the dorea by charis, it's a gift by grace. It's free, it's a gift of righteousness. And you already have been given some information about that we already know from the first four chapters in our justification, along with the forgiveness of all of our sins, the added imputation of Christ's own righteousness to us as an accomplishment of God's grace when we were freely given this gift by grace through faith alone. But at the end of chapter 4, when you come down to the end of chapter 4, you get offense used for the first time. See in verse 25, who was delivered, he's talking about Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The term gets dropped into your thinking there. Really, outside of its general use of sins, and you can talk about, well, what's an offense? Well, it could be used as sins, iniquity, wickedness, evil, a lot of things that offended the holiness of God. They were our offenses there. That is, the first time we're confronted with this expression in this way, it's the first time we get it as the, with the definite article, we get it in verse 15 of chapter 5. There it was our offenses in chapter 4. In chapter 5, it's the offense. But as far as the doctrine here that's providing for us to come along and have a conclusion that yes, we have at one with God in our justification, this is the first time our at-odds position that we had in Adam is being described with offensiveness. And it's the first time that the present status that we have in Christ is being spoken of as a free gift. So what we're really after is to answer this question. What in the world is it that is resident in the contrasting of these terms that the one man Adam and the one man Christ, that's an essential piece of information to be taught in connection with the two doctrinal inequalities that are set forth, and what's the offense, and what is it all about with this free gift? And I think the way to begin that is to come along here at the point in verse 15 and say, well, because of what we've been told in verses 12 through 14, it allows us to look at these two men, Adam and Christ. We can look at the one man Adam and the one man Christ, and if I can hit the right buttons, and see what they did, and look at these two men, and the Adam being the figure of him that was to come, and what they did in two particular ways. And when it comes to Adam, the way we look at it, the way God looks at it, that's the offense. And when it comes to Christ, the way God looks at it is, that's the free gift. And really, just there, there's been given to us this information that you know what the free gift is, really. Two, you should have been given the information so that you first of all have at least some understanding of what you're going to be dealing with. You're not supposed to come along. If you were to take a piece of paper, for instance, and you laid it on your Bible and was just reading one line at a time and pulling the paper down, when you read verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift, you shouldn't be scratching your head saying, man, I don't understand. What in the world is the offense and what is the free gift? If you've paid attention. And the issue that God has done something, and I think what these terms are going to do is they encapsulate a lot of things. They encapsulate something. He's going to tell us something in an encapsulated term, the offense and the free gift. And he's going to describe it that way, and he's going to encapsulate everything we know about that offense in that expression, and everything we know about the gift in that expression. And on the basis of saying that there's an inequality between the two, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift, we're going to be taught some further issues that are essential to understand when it comes to appreciating the reconciling we have in Christ is not just a temporary thing or a probationary thing, but it's a permanent thing. And so before you can conclude that, you've got to come along and deal with it intelligently and say, well, yeah, that's okay, I see that's the offense, and I know what that means, and I know what that entails. And you've got to come along with Christ over here, and you've got to say, yeah, okay, I see what the gift is, I know what that means, and I know what that entails. And these two designations don't get explained to you anywhere in verses 15, 16, 17 through 21. So we need to understand what it means to God to declare something as an offense. First of all, I want you to come back with me. Let's start by looking at a couple of passages. Come back to the 8th chapter of Isaiah. We could go to Romans here. In fact, we probably will. But come to Isaiah chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Isaiah. Let me get my timeline up here. I guess we can go with this one. This one is the full-blown timeline chart. What this does is show us the difference in God's programs. And again, as if you're not familiar with this chart, God's program with Israel is God's time past program, and it's also to come. Then when he suspended his program with Israel and brings into this present dispensation of grace in which we live, Paul calls that but now. That's the but now dispensation that you and I are in. All this chart simply does is break down the 66 books of the Bible all the way through here and allow you to come along and say, okay, if I'm in any of these books, if I'm over here in the book of Judges, I can go straight up here and find out I'm in Israel's first course of punishment. These five numbers here are the five courses of punishment for Israel as laid out for them in their prophesied time schedule that was given to them in Leviticus 26. And then you get five installments to this fifth course of punishment. That's what these five numbers down here are for. And for instance, if you're over here in the book of Daniel, you can come up here and you can say, well, I'm actually in, this isn't exactly to par here, but these prophets that are all sitting down here are all occurring within the fifth course of Israel's punishment. Isaiah wrote right about here. He was just before Israel went into their fifth course of punishment. He's a fifth course of punishment prophet, but he's not actually in it himself. When Israel goes under Assyrian-Babylonian captivity, they go into their fifth course of punishment that was told to them back here in the book of Leviticus in the 26th chapter. So, he's going to talk to them about their worthiness to go into that fifth course. And when it comes to that, there's a series of things that get developed through Israel's program that have been cooking, so to speak. They've been simmering and boiling up all the way actually back that began at the time that the law was given to them. And it actually got itself underway with the golden calf incident, and it just keeps growing and crescendoing like that throughout their program. But when they enter into the fifth course of punishment, Israel's vain religious system, that vain religious system of leadership that occurred in Israel at the time, was the source of the most corrupt doctrine that has ever existed. And this was done by Bible handlers. This was done by men who handled the Bible and taught the Bible. This was done by scholarship. That's why even today in this dispensation, biblical scholars do not have the truth. God never vests the truth in biblical scholarship. It was always the common men. There were 12 men who were basically fishermen who knew more Bible than the greatest biblical scholars of their day. And it's never been that way. And scholarship today is totally apart from truth. These are men who look at the Bible and question that it's even valid. And you get them on Larry King and you get them on all of these other programs all the time, and they come along and they question. They are the Yea Hath God Said crowd. They come right out of the satanic policy of evil. And there's nothing lower in my thinking than a biblical scholar who questions what God said with his scholarship. And that's what was existing in Israel's program. And one of the things that they're going to be confronted with is that coming into their program now in flesh and blood is going to be the very Lord Jesus Christ, their Mashiach, their Messiah is coming. And when he shows up, after 400 years, this third installment here is 400 years of silence, and Israel was told who to look for. They were told to look for, not just once, but repeatedly told. What you need to be doing when the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord occurs, and it occurred with Malachi and writing the last word of Malachi, which, by the way, the last word in the Old Testament is curse. You can look it up. The very last word God gives to the nation Israel before he goes silent is the word curse. Why? Because you're under these cursings. And when he went silent, they were told who to look for. Look for a man who, and they were told where to look for him in the wilderness. They were told what he was going to be wearing. They were told what he was going to be eating and what he was going to be refraining from eating and drinking. And they were told what he was going to say. He was going to be speaking words of comfort to you. And his name wasn't given, but his name was John the Baptist. And when John began speaking, he began breaking the silence, and God's climactic stage with Israel was getting underway, and he paved the way for the Messiah and his coming, and they were told so many things about him that they should have known. You want to see how blind scholarship is. Scholarship and all of their breakthroughs and their new translations and this and that, and the Bible really is lost books of it, and there's lost books and there's added books and there's Da Vinci codes and there's all kinds of secrets in there, and all this kind of garbage does nothing for edification. Nothing. That's not learning with God. That's just learning something about God. And we are as guilty of that in this dispensation as ever. Satan's greatest triumphs are in this dispensation of grace. And it's not boogeyman type little horned guys running around at Halloween. It happens in the vaulted, pious halls of academia, and it filters down behind pulpits where pastors have been trained on that garbage from the time that they entered into seminary, and the first class they ever had was to teach them that the Bible they hold in their hand is not reliable. That things have been lost, things have been changed, things have been all messed up, and we've got to reconstruct them. And so we bow down and worship the scholar and say, please tell us whenever you've reconstructed it so that we do know the words of God. And all of that is a vain lie. God has always protected his word, he has always preserved his word, and he's done it today. And we are as responsible for knowing God's program and God's curriculum and what he's doing and what his business is. Do you know that most saints today believe that what they're involved in doing is trying to make the world so good that God can establish his kingdom on it? God isn't even in the business of establishing his kingdom on this earth today. That's like this business right over here where I used to work. When they bring all this business in, and the customer would bring a huge big truckload of things to be die cut, and the owner would come out and say, no, take it away. We're gonna make hamburgers over here. That's not a hamburger joint. That's a die cutting business. Most Christians today are trying to make hamburgers when God is trying to do die cutting. Most Christians today are trying to bring in this kingdom and set it up. That's not your job. That's not what God's laboring with you to do. He's laboring with you to take the entire government of the heavenly places and establish the body of Christ there. You're fighting the wrong war. That's why his great success is today. And it's mirrored in the success that he had, as we're going to look here in Isaiah, when Jesus Christ is going to be talked about as coming to this earth, and the way he was going to be looked at by the Bible doctrinal scholars of his day. And that's what we have here in the 8th chapter of Isaiah. Come down to... I'd like to deal with quite a bit of this. I can see right now, I'm not going to make it. I don't have enough time to get to the punch of all of this today. You're going to have to get it Tuesday. That's all I can say. To get to what does that offense really mean and the power of it and everything. But what I can do, though, is I can start get you thinking about it. And there's some passages I want you to look at, and this is one of them. Come down and pick it up at... where do I want to break into this? There's some things sitting in this whole 8th chapter, but we're going to look at it again where it's mentioned in another chapter. So let's just look at it right now. Just pick it up there at verse 13. Verse 13. What I'm after is in verse 14. Isaiah. By the way, Isaiah teaches in cycles. Isaiah will teach a cycle, and he'll talk about almost... By the way, if you want to be able to read your Bible and have some appreciation, when you read these prophets down here, these are all, even though not all of them, like Isaiah, lived in the fifth course, they're all talking about it. And each one of the prophets, the opening chapters will deal with the first installment of the fifth course of punishment. It'll look at that. And the final few chapters will be looking out here at the fifth installment, when the wrath of God, the day of the Lord's wrath, the tribulation, all that takes place. All the prophets divide easily that way. And they may look at various aspects in here, especially here at the fourth. But Isaiah will do that, and he'll go through a whole cycle, then he'll go back around again, and then he'll go back around again, and each time he's adding more and more information each time he cycles through. And on this particular early cycle through this, he's looking down at the time in which the Lord shows up. And there's leadership that's there. I want that dropped into your thinking. There's leadership there. That's why I'm struggling at where I should begin here, because in the context, if you'll deal with it, you're going to find that issue. That's a key. Just dock at that in the back of your mind. You may not know why it's important, but I'm going to bring it back up a little later on. Look at it, verse 13. He says, "Sanctify the Lord," all capital, capital O, or capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Yahweh. That's that sacred Jehovah, actually. YHWH in Hebrew. Jehovah. That's the Jehovahness of God. And God is going to enflesh himself and put his Jehovahness into effect for the nation of Israel and produce the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. Which is the way the book of Psalms is divided. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. If you've got a good Bible, it does that. My old Schofield up here divides it into the five books. And they all follow that pattern: Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. Sanctify the Lord of hosts, which is that Hebrew word also means armies. The Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, let him be your dread. Now, Isaiah, he's warning the nation of Israel and the leadership of Israel. This is what he's going to be when he shows up to you. Verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary. It's going to be a little flock, a remnant, he will be their sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for, look at this, a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. Israel by this time had divided. That was one of the things that happened as they went into the second course of punishment. They had this interlude in here between the first and second courses of punishment, where the Davidic covenant was established, and David, actually under David, they give them a little glimpse of the glory and of the blessings that's going to happen out in the kingdom. But it was short-lived. And his son Solomon, who was properly educated as a son, turned his back on his sonship education and his sonship edification, and God brought the second course of punishment upon the nation of Israel. If you go back in the book of Leviticus and you find that, he's going to divide their power, and the nation became divided. And David's boys, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, took the nation into two entirely different. You had the north and the south. It was like the Civil War, you know. So that's why he says both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And by the way, that's a little bit of a prophecy concerning the way in which Israel herself was going to be broken down and looked at by the residents of Israel. There's a section in Israel right in and around Jerusalem that was called Jewry. And Jewry was the upper crust snobs of the intellectual leadership and the vain religious leaders that looked down on people as Israel expanded out, especially to the north, and you got up into Galilee, and you had upper and lower Galilee, and that's where Christ's home was. That's why one of the apostles said, could any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, there was. But notice how the vain religious system of Israel is going to look at Jesus as a rock of offense. Christ is spoken of as an offense. Now, the reason I'm bringing that out is that it starts you down thinking about some things where you're looking at this expression. Now, granted, it's used in an indefinite way there. It's an offense, not the offense. But when we get to understanding what an offense is to God, it's going to make perfect sense when you go back and look at that and you're saying, yeah, now I can see exactly why. It wasn't just that Jesus said and did things that offended. That's not what it was. There's something else about that word that causes that to pop, to have snap to it, to make you think, I know exactly what that is. And when we see that, it's going to really bring out the understanding that there's information in that expression being conveyed to you. And by the way, we need to understand what it means to God to declare something as the offense. God does not describe, He doesn't come along and say, but not as the crime. See? And Jesus isn't talked here about as being a criminal. Or it's not described over there in Romans 5:15, the passage we've been looking at, the offense is not described as a misdeed or a trespass. It's not described as a transgression. In fact, transgression, if you come back to Romans, if you had your finger there, it's probably numb by now. But if you come back to Romans chapter 5, transgression was used in verse 14, but it's not as the offense, so also is the transgression. It's not as the transgression, pardon me, so also is the free gift. It's not as the crime, so also is the free gift. Not as the misdeed, not as the evil, not as the wickedness, so also is the free gift. Not as the transgression, which he just used, or any other term referring to something bad or evil or dishonoring or some similar concept. You're in the book of Romans again. Look, Paul uses that very expression again over in chapter 9 that we just looked at in Isaiah. Come over to chapter 9 and look at verse 33 right near the end of the chapter. In fact, the last verse of the chapter. We'll come back here again to prove my point when I come to that word offense, but he says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And this is in the first chapter, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that actually is going to teach you the basics of this chart. It's going to teach you the basics of rightly dividing the word of truth, which is your third major pillar of edification. Let me show you another path. Peter also, by the way, mentions that same verse. We won't go to it. But that verse of Jesus being a rock of offense is mentioned in their Old Testament scriptures. It's mentioned by Paul, and it's mentioned in the epistles for the remnant of Israel. It's mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter 2:8. Christ is the rock of offense. And yet there was nothing, you could come along and say, there's nothing in him that was evil. There was nothing in Christ that was wicked. There was nothing in Christ that was bad or criminal. And yet he is spoken of, granted, by the vain religious system, as that, it's the Hebrew word, mikshol. And you know I can write, a mikshol is that stumbling. And in the Romans and 1 Peter passage have that Greek word skandalein. And skandalein, let's see if I can get it up here. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalein. And if that sounds familiar, it should. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-O-N. Skandalein. That's an L there. Skandalein. We get our word scandal from that. In the Romans 9 passage where that rock of offense is used, that's the Greek word, skandalein. Peter uses that exact same word. And the skandalein was a trap. It was an impediment. It was a reason or cause for one to fall or stumble. And so he's called that rock of stumble, that rock of offense. And yet when the King James translators used it, when God, it's looked at as the offense. There's something in the context that is causing that to be the most excellent word. One other place I want you to look at. Come over to Matthew 16. This is the one I mentioned earlier, but I want you to see it. Matthew 16. When Christ would teach his apostles, he would oftentimes give them information and then come along and express it to them, sometimes publicly and then sometimes privately. And there was this very, it's a massive doctrine, really, understanding of the the blindness that had occurred throughout this period of time, partly by the vain religious system that was in place that caused this blindness to fall upon the nation, which is one of the reasons why when Christ first begins his earthly ministry, you can find this in the book of Luke, I think in Luke chapter 4, he goes into the synagogue and Christ is given a scroll. He's given the Bible. And the book that he gets is the book of Isaiah. And he takes the book, and you have to watch this carefully because none of this terminology is wasted. The book is given to him closed. And it's given to him by the teacher, by the pastor, as it were, of the synagogue, by the priest of the synagogue. It's given to him closed. And there's a reason for that. The reason why Luke records it that way is because if you understand that sitting back in these prophets, sitting back here, it was already told to them that God's Word is a closed book. By the time that fifth course of punishment gets underway, his words are closed. And Christ takes the book and he opens it up and he reads out of Isaiah. And then he says, this day these words are fulfilled in your ears, something to that effect. And then what you have to watch carefully is what he does with the book. He closes it again and he gives it to him closed. Until Jesus Christ spoke, no one, not one of those men who held all their scholarship, could understand what God had written in His Word. By the time Satan had done such great work at corrupting doctrine through scholarship, that by the time Christ got on this earth, he becomes, at one time, the only guy who can open the words of the Lord and teach them in truth. To the rest of the nation, it was a closed book. So what he's got to do is, he has to provide corrective doctrine to the counterfeit corrupt doctrine that has caused the blindness to fall upon these people. But along with that, God Himself has produced a judicial blindness, especially when it comes to the connection of what Christ is going to do on that cross. And that's what He's telling them right here. Look at verse, pick this up at verse 21. It says, from that time forth, this is chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. By the way, this is in chapter 16. You do realize that before this, the apostles have been sent out evangelizing. Right? They've been going out and they've been telling others, and people have been getting saved. They've been getting justified. Not a lot, but some of them have. And the message these guys were giving had nothing to do with a cross. The message they were giving was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In fact, we're told in other places that this information was hid from them. They were able to give a gospel that could justify, but it didn't talk about the cross. So you have to make sure that you understand in this dispensation, the gospel you and I have been given, what Paul calls my gospel, does have to do with the cross. It's all about the cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection. But they were out doing this, but here Jesus begins here to tell them about how he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Look at how wonderfully this was accepted. Great! All right! Good job! Good news, right? Wrong. Peter was horrified. Bad news. Horrible news. By the way, this even carries on after Peter gets enlightened. In the opening chapters of the book of Acts, he talks about the cross, and it's a part of his message, but to him, the fact that Christ is dead, buried, resurrected, and is seated at the right hand of the Father is not the best news in the world. Because as long as he's exiled, that's why David was run off his throne by his own family. That was a preview of coming attractions. The king of Israel is going to be run off the throne by his own family. And he was exiled to the right hand of the Heavenly Father. And Peter understands that as long as Christ is there, he's not reigning on this kingdom, in this kingdom, sitting on his throne. And that's why he appeals to the leaders of Israel in the opening chapters of Acts and says, if you'll repent and believe, the Father will send him right back. And we're going to have to go through this little problem here, the fifth installment, but then we're going to have the kingdom, see? So it fits, it makes sense. Peter didn't take this well. Look at verse 23. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And notice the word began. He began to. This wasn't just something he said, oh, no, about. He went on and on with this. He began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Christ turns and he says unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me. For thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ looking eyeball to eyeball with a man who is going to be the leader of his apostles. He is a justified man. He has made the proclamation. He's believed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's justified unto eternal life. And at that moment, something he did caused the Lord to view him in his eyes as an offense. And it's what he did that causes the Lord in his eyes to see him as an offense that's going to unlock what it means when we look at Adam as that one man and we see what he did to be expressed definitely as the offense and why it's the most excellent English word that could be used to describe that. There's no other English word more excellent. There's other English words that can describe it. None more excellent than the offense. And what you have, I guess, what I'm going to leave you with, at least, what we'll do on Tuesday is we're going to revisit some of these. In fact, homework. Why not? Look especially at this passage here in Matthew 16, and I'll give you one other that we're going to look at, and believe me, this will all get resolved Tuesday night. I'm just that close from being done, but I'm out of time. Don't you hate that? I'm that close to putting all of these things together. But let's come to one other passage that I can have you at least reading and getting familiar with before we draw all of this together. I said there was another passage in Isaiah that dealt with this, and this is probably the easier one. Come back to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. Let's get Isaiah on another cycle as he's cycling through Israel's program. The 28th chapter. And come down to verse 14. This again, I've set this up. You know, as I said, Isaiah cycles. He lives during the fourth installment, but he views the fifth. So you can honestly call him a fifth course of punishment prophet. And in the same kind of context, in talking about the way Christ is going to be looked at through the eyes of the vain religious leaders, Verse 14 begins, "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves." He's saying that to biblical scholars who are also, you've got to remember, the biblical scholars are also the governmental leaders of the nation. Verse 16, Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone." This is Christ. This is the Messiah. "A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place." Now, what I'm after in going back to this particular passage, even though he's not spoken of as the rock of offense, he is spoken of as the stone. And when you look at passages like this, what I want you to do, take especially this one in Isaiah 28 and the one we read in Matthew 16 about Peter, and I want you to start seeing if there's anything in the context that starts jumping out to you as far as something that would make you understand. Let's put it this way. Who is it that's being offended? And maybe you should put it this way. What is it that's being offended? What exactly is being offended? And who is it that's being offended in these passages? Christ is obviously one in one passage, but what is it about him that's being offended? The vain religious leaders are obviously the ones who are being offended in this passage. But what is the offense in regard to? And there's something in the text that's going to tell you that. When you look at that, he's going to be spoken about in connection with this climactic stage in God's program with Israel. How he would sit the Lord Jesus Christ, God would do that before them, and especially following his cross work, he shall be a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel. And in connection with Peter, Jesus looks at him, says, "Get behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." Now granted, both those contexts, you can see, and I'll give you a hint to help you out. When you think about something offending you, or you think about producing an offense, the most common way that you think about it is personally, right? Personally. You offended me. You could say something to me that may not be offensive to anybody else but me. You personally offended me. You know, I don't get offended by somebody talking about how gray my hair is or how fat I am. But that may be personally offensive to somebody else. And when you think about offense being something that is taken in a context where you are personally offended, you could almost come along and talk about that as its moral use. That offense can be used in a moral way. And you could probably find that in both these contexts pretty easily. That there's something morally, personally offensive. Jesus personally offended the main religious leaders. Almost delighted in it. Got up every morning thinking, "Well, who are we going to offend today?" He didn't do that, but it was almost like that. Every time he would teach, he was offending somebody. You ever get the idea why is it people think that Jesus never offended anybody? You know why? They've never read the Bible. Jesus offended almost everybody at one point or another. Not that you should go out of your way to do that. You don't need any help. All you've got to do is live the Christian way of life. You'll do that plenty on your own. There is a moral. I think we all appreciate that. That's pretty easy to understand. You were probably way ahead of me on that. But there is one other way, another sense in which an offense can be moral sense. Guess what it's in? It's legal sense. There's a legal sense in which offense can be dealt with. And in both contexts, the moral issue is found in both of these contexts. It indicates that word offense is being used there, but there's a greater issue in both of these contexts of a legality that's involved. And here's the key. Look, as you read these, especially this Isaiah 28 passage and the Matthew 16 passage, look and see that there is a greater issue of authority being involved. An offense always challenges some authority in its legal sense, not every time in its moral sense, but in its legal sense. And I think that's the way it's being used in Romans 5, because Paul has been in the courtroom the entire time. The whole issue of Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is sitting in a courtroom of God's justice. And everything that's presented to you about the justification you have in Christ is done so in that legal sense, that it's in that courtroom trial that God's justice is propitiated and satisfied in the crosswork of Christ. And that we can have the legal passing on of death because of the one man, Adam, and his offense. And we can have the legal passing on of life eternal because of the one man, Christ, and what he did. And when God comes along and starts talking about the contrast of these two statuses, and he wants to use offense in one, describing Adam as his status being the offense, and Christ and his status as being the free gift, that offense is a challenge to legal authority. And there's one other thing involved in that I'm going to say. I've spilled the beans on a lot of it. But once the legal authority has been offended, it makes that legal authority look at that offender as something, as fill in the blank. When the legal authority, you look at this Isaiah passage, well, I'll give you a hint. No, I won't. I'll show it to you Tuesday night. But it's there. And it's even in that Matthew 16 passage. But what I'm after is once the authority has been challenged, once the authority has been offended, the legal controlling authority, in each one of those passages, there's a legal controlling authority. Even in the one that's talking about the vain religious leaders looking at Christ, there's a legal controlling authority in it. And here's what's it. This is why I said at the beginning of the first session, you've got to pay attention. Then once that offense has happened, the judge or the court, the legal authority, is caused then to look at the offender a particular way. He looks at him as fill in the blank. I'll tell you on Tuesday what he looks at him as. And that, whatever that is going to take us right back to Romans 5:15. See, we're that far. It's just that I'm out of time. So I'll bring it all together then and fill in these little blanks, and we'll revisit very briefly this passage in Isaiah 28 and the one in Matthew 16, and I'll point you to where those are, those clues that those the legal authority is. You can find it yourself. I know you will. You're smarter than I am. And then what is it that causes the legal authority to view that person or that thing as? And that fill in the blank is what this status is all about, called the offense, as contrast to the free gift. Well, we'll stop right there. I don't mean to leave you hanging. I certainly wanted to finish it all up today, but I just get too long-winded. All right. So hopefully there's no confusion. If there is, ask questions after we're over. Well, let's stop right there and pick it up then on Tuesday night. We'll finish this off with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of assembling this morning as a local assembly of believers in Christ who are interested in precisely handling and honestly handling your word of truth. And we thank you, Father, for the opportunity of seeing some things today that cause us to pay attention very closely to what you've said and how you present information to us in order for it to effectually work in us. We pray that this will happen, that God the Holy Spirit will take the information we have looked at and the words from your book, the Bible, and use them to cause our understanding to be augmented and our appreciation of these great inequalities of statuses to be real in our hearts. As our heads are bowed and eyes are closed in the last moments of this session, I'd like for you to know, in case there's anyone here who has happened to slip in without ever settling the issue of your eternal life, if you are here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for you on Calvary's cross, that all of your sins have been dealt with by Him and paid for by Him, that He has withstood all of the wrath that you deserve for all of your sinfulness, and that He paid in full your sin debt, that He was buried, He died a real death, was buried in a real burial, and He arose from the dead to give you a new and eternal life. And you can have eternal life today and know you have it by believing in His death, His burial, and His resurrection for you personally. He was your substitute on that cross. And therefore, you can have eternal life today. The choice is yours. We're not going to ask you to do anything to embarrass you, to raise your hand or walk an aisle or do any other psychological mumbo-jumbo. You have the opportunity of simply telling God the Father in your own words that you are believing in Christ as your Savior, and you can have eternal life. Well, again, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of fellowshipping together in Your Word. We ask again for the wisdom and understanding and appreciation of it to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edification, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are